Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Exodus chapter 13. It's obvious with all of the decorations and the special music and the festivities that surround this holy season that we are in Advent. This is the second Sunday of Advent, and therefore we're, according to the tradition of the church, it's nothing in the Bible that commands this, but it's just our tradition over the ages, the centuries, to begin our church year, our church calendar, this way. Each Advent, I try to have some series about the birth of Christ, and I alternate between New Testament and Old Testament, looking at the fulfillment one year in the New Testament and the prophecies or the anticipation on the alternate years with the Old Testament. So it's fortuitous, and it's quite frankly delightful that we're in Exodus, because that's one of the books where the birth of Christ and his mission is more foreshadowed than anywhere else in the Old Testament. And I think it's important for us to celebrate these things. There are people who say, well, you know, Pastor, we're as Reformed people, we're not supposed to keep a liturgical calendar. But I'm not so sure that that can be said. I know the Puritans didn't, but we're not Puritans. We're Presbyterians. And although we have many Puritan theological ideas, we don't agree with them on every facet of their worldview or of their worship. There are a lot of Reformed bodies, Anglicans and Lutherans and others who came out of the Reformation with us who do keep a liturgical calendar. And I think that it's important for us to remember that some of the New Testament apostles were not willing to let go of the Old Testament as quickly as we are. I remember in the book of Acts, it tells us that Paul was hurrying from Greece to be in Jerusalem so that he could celebrate Pentecost. He tells us about the Lord's Supper, that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, so let us celebrate the feast. It was the unique ministry of the apostles to take these historic events that foreshadowed Christ, that were types or symbols of Christ, and to show us their fulfillment in the New Testament, and they did so in a masterful way. But I also think there's some benefit to keeping somewhat of a liturgical calendar, if you don't do it every day of the year and every season, to remind ourselves of a number of things. In fact, one of the books that we'll be reading this year is a book that Gabe put me onto. It's a wonderful book. It's become one of my favorite books, by James K.A. Smith, called Desiring the Kingdom. And he talks in that book how our worship and worldview and culture are formed together by the rhythms of our life and the loves of our life. And he says in that book that Christians have a distinct view of marking time. He says there's four things unique about it. First of all, he says that Christians, unlike everybody else in the world, mark time around a historical person, a first century Jewish man from Nazareth named Jesus. Their lives are not built around their own activities and their own events, but the events and activities of his life. So that his birthday is celebrated, and his great works of accomplishment, and even his death and resurrection are remembered as sacred seasons. So that for the first time, perhaps in the world, a people have been called uniquely to build their lives around someone else other than themselves. He says, secondly, this celebrating of these things and the commemorating the great works of God in Jesus Christ and his redemption give us a certain, he says, lightness of being when it comes to the world. We're liberated from the urgency of the contemporary. And we're able to focus on things that perhaps are not in our time, but are more significant than the current events that surround us. You're probably like I am. You read the newspapers, or you get online and see some things, or you watch the news, and it seems like the world is just falling apart sometimes. And I get lathered up about things that are going on in the world, especially in the world of politics and our culture and so forth. But celebrating the church calendar reminds us that we are moving through this time. We are pilgrims here. And that there are things that happened in the past and things that will happen in the future at the hand of Jesus Christ that cause everything else in between to pale into insignificance. That's the third thing we learn from this, is that we are a people who are focused on the future. Most Americans, in survey after survey after survey, will tell you that they are apprehensive about the future. But the church calendar tells us we need not be. The time, like the hymn writer says, is an ever-rolling stream that bears all its sons away, but it's bearing us into the kingdom of God and into a glorious conclusion. We are looking forward to the end of the world. Unlike the rest of the people on the planet, we're looking forward to the end of the world, not because we don't like this world, but because we're looking forward to the end of the world the way it is, because we're looking forward to the way it was meant to be. We're looking to the fulfillment, the scripture says, of the ages in Jesus Christ and a new heaven, a new earth. And here's the fourth thing that ties us to the book of Exodus in this season of Christmas. Our future is always born out of our past. Most people in the world, in some way or another, are trying to escape their past. They're ashamed of it. They're trying to better themselves. They're trying to be something that they're not. But we are reminded that we are what we are because of our past, because of the God of our fathers and the covenant he made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and on down through Moses and through Jesus Christ and down to us. We are a people shaped by the past, and therefore God often tells us in the Bible to remember the things he has done for us. And that brings us to chapter 13, where God tells us to remember this thing called the passing over or the deliverance from Egypt, because it has great significance for us. Then Moses said in Exodus 13, verse 3, then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. He tells them to zakar in Hebrew. Literally, to think about, to meditate upon, to pay attention to remember, to reflect, to recollect upon, to mention again, to commemorate. It can even be translated to memorialize. And he will tell them now for the third time in two chapters about this feast of unleavened bread and why it is important for them. So I want to do just two things this morning. I want us to think of how important it is to remember the works of God so that, secondly, we can recognize the redemption of God. When we remember, we recognize what God has done, we realign our lives to that truth, and we reenact these things so that we're always reminded that with a mighty hand, God has taken us out of the bondage of sin and Satan and delivered us to the kingdom of his Son, to a promised land that is yet to come. So read with me this first section of chapter 13, where God tells Moses about the importance of remembering the great works of God. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both man and a beast, is mine. Then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today is the month of Abib, and the month of your going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be eaten with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. Now Moses tells them three things here. He says, first of all, this feast of unleavened bread and the attendant ceremony that would go with it throughout their days, this thing called the redemption of the firstborn, is a recognition of God's gracious work. It's interesting that that at this point in time, when Moses is giving them a reminder about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that God adds a ceremony to it. And that is the redemption of the firstborn. Because he said to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn. Let Israel go, or I will kill your firstborn. Now he says, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you he would, you shall give to him all the first that opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Males and females. Not just the firstborn sons, but males and females. All the firstborn, and in particular the firstborn sons, and also the animals of the flock, they will all belong to the Lord. And he says, I want you to recognize this for two reasons. I want you to recognize how special you are. That of all the peoples of the earth, and in the book of Acts, Paul is right when he's preaching in Acts chapter 17, that God is the father of mankind. But his firstborn, he says, is Israel. Thus you shall say to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn. And that's something that God wants us to remember. Those of us who belong to what Paul calls the Israel of God, the church. We are a special people. A people chosen by God and loved by God. In fact, we're called the beloved. And Jesus calls us the children of God and says that when we pray, we should pray to God. Unlike any other people have ever prayed, we should say, Our Father who art in heaven. So God is recognizing and wants us to recognize how important it is that we have this relationship with him. This is why we baptize our children, quite frankly, because they belong to the Lord. They are, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, they are holy to the Lord, are consecrated to the Lord, sanctified unto the Lord, because they have been born into this people called the church. And the second thing he wants us to recognize is that we are owned by God. We are his property. Just as every firstborn of every lamb or goat or oxen or cattle, they all belong to the Lord. The firstborn of the donkeys, all of their domestic livestock, that all belong to the Lord and was to be sacrificed to the Lord. So we belong to the Lord. We are, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, not our own. We have been bought with a price. And so we recognize that in some special way, not only are we God's children, but we are God's possession. We are owned by God. When we were freed from slavery, we were not freed to self-dependency and self-determination. We were owned by God in the beginning. It's not as if we were free beings and we were owned by no one. We were owned by God until we sold ourselves into slavery of sin, but now we have been ransomed or redeemed or bought back from that to our rightful owner, who was God, our creator, and now our redeemer. So these days of remembrance, these holidays, they make us recognize these things about ourselves and our relationship to God. They also tend to realign our lives around God's good works. Look what Moses says again in verse 3. Then Moses said to the people, remember this day. And he talks there about unleavened bread several times. No unleavened bread shall be in your homes, shall be in your territory, shall be anywhere to be found by you. Why three times does he emphasize this? And what's the significance of unleavened bread? Well, if we fast forward 1450 years or so to the ministry of Jesus Christ would say to us, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Leaven, by Jesus and his apostles, become a symbol or a type for sin. But these people didn't know that. They didn't know that 1450 years before Jesus said it. Moses explains this to them. He says, this bread that is unleavened should be unleavened because you're leaving this land in haste. He told them to eat it standing up with their staff in their hands and their sandals on their feet, because in haste you will go out. This very day, he says, this very day the Lord will lead you out of Israel. And so it was a symbol of haste, of the urgency of the moment, that these people were getting ready to leave and they were anticipating this great work of God. And you know, there's a lesson for us, folks. We can be leavened by all of the things that we're concerned about in this life. And yet there is an unleavening work of God that's done in and through our lives by worship. As we remind ourselves that we are moving through this land. We are pilgrims. We are on an exodus. We're leaving this world. We're going to heaven. As the old Negro spiritual says, we're bound for the promised land. No more to be a slave, no more. I'm bound for the promised land. There's something about Advent, Lent, these other seasons of the year that do have an unleavening effect upon us. I've noticed this, that when Jane and I celebrate Advent in a way where we are reflective and we have good Advent devotions and we pray through these things, you know, it's interesting. Something happens and we don't really plan to do this, but we tend to give more to other people and spend less on ourselves. It's as if realigning our lives to the great works of God through Jesus Christ takes a lot of the trinkets and trash out of our lives and purges us. We leave the leaven behind and we tend towards a more simple and carefree life. Thirdly, Moses said these days of remembrance help us reenact God's great works. He says down in verse 10, you shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. There's something, folks, and I know that this is counterintuitive to the way we are now. I think the technology we have today that's always making us focus on what's immediately, what's, you know, I mean, these people line up for days to get the new iPhone. I hate my iPhone. That's going to be one of the great things. Now, this is where Gabe and I have a serious theological difference. I say, Gabe, we're not going to have these phones in heaven. Gabe says, no, I have a new one every day. Okay? He's probably right, and I'll learn how to use it. But listen, there's something about ceremonies that free us from the tyranny of the urgent. That really does. And there's something about ceremonies and reenacting these things that bring us back to the great things that God has done in our lives. I know that's called tradition. But by golly, as an old guy, I think we could use a good ounce of tradition every day. And you know, I don't know about you, but I never get tired of these ceremonies. I've had 67 birthdays. And if you said, do you want any more? Yeah, I do. I want 33 more as a minimum. I never get tired of celebrating my birthday or my wife's birthday or my children's birthday. I don't get tired of celebrating Christmas and Easter or Pentecost or Veterans Day or Columbus Day or the 4th of July. I don't get tired of singing the national anthem or the alma mater or the Buckeye battle cry. Well, I've sung those things 1,000 times. You'd think they'd get old after a while. But they don't. In fact, the older I get, the sweeter they become. Because they remind me of all of the great gifts of God's common grace. And then the saving things he's done in my life. And they serve to be, as Moses said, a memorial for you and for your children all the days of your life. When we celebrate these things like Advent or Christmas or Holy Week or Easter, we are reenacting. These stories are playing out in our minds and souls again and again and again. All the great redemptive work of God. And Moses says, I want you to recognize these things because it's not just something for a community that God's doing. It's something for the individual. That leads us to the second thing that Moses said this morning. That the importance of these things in recognizing the great redemption of God. He gives them something called the right of redeeming the firstborn. He says, again in verse 1. Consecrate to me the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both man and beast, is mine. And then he goes down and says, this is how I want you to do this. Down to verse 11. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, you shall set apart for the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that are first to open the womb, but first of all of my sons I redeem. It shall be a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Here's how it worked. It was later codified in the books of Numbers and Leviticus. When every domestic animal had its first offspring, sheep, goat, oxen, cow, donkey, the animals that were clean, those that could be sacrificed, were sacrificed. The firstborn male animal, the firstborn male goat or lamb or male cow or steer, whatever, was sacrificed. The firstborn donkey that was not a clean animal had to be redeemed. In its place, a lamb would be sacrificed. If you didn't want to do that, then you had to break the donkey's neck. You couldn't slit the donkey's neck. There should be no spilling of blood, because there was to be no confusion in anybody's mind that an unclean animal, a donkey, was being sacrificed. But when it came to the firstborn of man, there was to be no sacrifice of them. That was unlike the nations in Canaan where the Israelites were headed. They did sacrifice their firstborn sons and their virgin daughters. They gave their children as a living sacrifice, and God said, no, you shall redeem them. If we had time this morning, we could turn to Numbers 3 and Numbers 8, and we'd learn that this is how they did it. They would bring that child to the temple, or if they didn't want to, they didn't have to, they would go to the temple, and they would offer a sacrifice of a lamb or a goat, or if they were poor, two turtle doves, two pigeons. And they would pay 5 shekels for that boy. They would redeem him back from the Lord, and in his place, a Levite son would take the ministry. God gave the Levites to be his firstborn instead of the sons of Israel. So that there was a double redemption here. The boy was bought back by his parents to belong to them, and the Levite boy took his place to serve the Lord. And this was the law of redemption. And he said, when your sons ask you in the future, Dad, why do we do this? Why, when I was a little baby, did you pay these 5 shekels? Did you offer the sacrifice? And then you then turn to the priest and let him take my place. And you shall say, because there was a night a long time ago when God went through the land of Egypt and we were slaves, and all of the firstborn of their flock and all of the firstborn of their family, male and female, God killed them, but he passed over our firstborn. And it is a memorial today for us. In fact, when Moses says, you shall give your children, he actually says, you shall pass over your children. I will pass over your children and spare them, and you will pass your children over to me. But I will allow you to redeem them with the priests, my sons of service. Now you know where this is taking us. It's taking us to a story in the New Testament. If you turn to Luke chapter 2, you'll find the story of 2 Hebrew parents with a little boy in the temple. Luke chapter 2, verse 22. Now when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord. A pair of turtle doves or two pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Here's what happens. Joseph and Mary, according to the law, take their firstborn son up to the temple, and they're going to redeem him. They're going to offer a sacrifice of two turtle doves because they were poor. They're going to come up with 5 shekels and ransom him. And at the same time, they're going to follow the laws of chapter 12 in Leviticus about the purification of a woman who has been unclean because of her birth and the spilling of blood during the birth process for 30 days because she had a boy. So they're going to purify Mary and redeem Jesus. But as they begin to do that, an amazing thing happens. An old man somehow senses that the Messiah is present. And under the inspiration and guiding of the Holy Spirit, he finds Joseph and Mary and he says to this couple, this is an amazing thing. I've been praying all my life not to die as an old man until my eyes have seen the salvation of Israel. And I have seen that salvation in your boy. I want you to notice what happens. Joseph and Mary do not redeem Jesus. They offer the sacrifice for her purification. There was never a mention in any of the 4 Gospels that they paid the price to ransom Jesus Christ. They did not. They marveled at these things, the scripture says. Another passage says that Mary treasured these things in her heart. They began to think. Joseph thought about the night an angel came and said, don't be afraid to take Mary as a wife. She's going to have a boy, a son. I want you to call him Yeshua, Jehovah saves, for he will save his people from their sins. Angels show up and say to the shepherds, there has been born in Bethlehem this night a Savior for you who is Christ the Lord. Magi come and say, we've come to see the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the King of the Jews. And now Simeon says, this child is the Redeemer I've been waiting to see all my life. Joseph and Mary come to a conclusion that night. Listen to me. They say this Jesus, this precious boy of ours, does not belong to us, but to God. And we will not redeem him back. He will be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We will give him to God as a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The book of Hebrews says, all the other little boys who were firstborn that day, who visited some synagogue or that temple, were redeemed, but not this boy. This unredeemed boy becomes the redeemer of you and me and our children. For this promise has been given to you and to your children and all who are far off. All the Lord our God shall call to himself. way, way back, a long time ago in history, when God was instituting a ritual called the redemption of the firstborn, he was already making an exception. He said, you will redeem all your firstborn, but I will not redeem mine. For the blood of my son will be on your children and cleanse them from all their sins. And this you will remember throughout all your generations, so that when your son says to you in days to come, why did you baptize me as a child? You will say, because there was once a boy born who was sacrificed for you. And so I baptized you. I gave you back to God in the name of his boy, Jesus Christ. And you will say to your son, I want you to remember this forever. That unredeemed boy has redeemed you forever. Let's pray. Father, there is no more fitting story to bring us to the Lord's table than this marvelous story of your sacrifice, the sacrifice of the person you love the most in the universe, your Son, Jesus Christ, and of his redemptive life and work for us. Fill us now with your Holy Spirit to appreciate these things as we come to this table. Bring us to Christ in a fuller measure. And thank you for the unredeemed Son who saves us all, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.